Love to tell the story of when I was a kid. Uncle Harmon was the pastor of the church in which I grew up, and he always ended at 12 o'clock regularly. Mom was ill, so Dad brought me to church, and I was so maybe 4 or 5, and I got squirming in the pew because we didn't have children's church back then. So apparently, Uncle Harmon ran a few minutes over, and I looked back and looked at the clock and saw that it was 3 minutes after 12, and I told my dad, he's now preaching on our time. Well, another time I spoke a little long, and someone said, you owe me 15 minutes. And I said, okay, and if you look at the clock, you owe me 15 minutes. So that's fine. I'm happy to hear you talk with one another. This develops unity in the church, concern, fellowship, because in the long run, you and I are going to end up depending more on each other in the fellowship than outside. Do you remember what I said about Mary and the Apostle John at the foot of the cross? Jesus says, woman, behold your son. And he says something equivalent to John. Jesus had 4 brothers. You know that, don't you? None of them came to faith while Jesus was alive. So, in one sense, Mary, we assume Joseph is dead, that Mary is a widow and has 4 sons or half-brothers of our Lord. We don't know where they are. They're not at the foot of the cross. They don't seem to show any concern for their half-brother. In fact, if I remember, one of the passages kind of implies that they thought Jesus had gone off the deep end. They were concerned about his mental health. And so here at the foot of the cross, John has something that Mary's family doesn't have. And that is a common belief that Jesus is the Son of God. The spiritual ties are more important than the physical. We've all heard that blood is thicker than water. Well, the blood of Christ is thickest of all. And it is a sad, sad day where a church does not support one another within the fellowship. This is part of the reason for the death of Christ, to create a new family, a spiritual family, where our bonds are closer to one another because of our relationship to the Lord than it is with our unbelieving blood relatives. And I hope that that is something we want to encourage in our fellowship, because there are a lot of people out there that are hurting and have nowhere to turn except in harmful situations, unhealthy relationships, drugs, all sorts of things. I don't want to mention all the different substitutes that people use to fill the gap in their soul. And we were made for fellowship. Lone rangers in the spiritual life are the easiest targets for Satan. They are usually the first casualties in the spiritual warfare because they're out there all by themselves. Now, remember, Red, when they had the army had first, their first motto was be all that you can be. That was, and then they went to an army of one. Now, I don't know. I've always thought that that was a strange thing, because an army implies fellowship, comrades in arms, right? And you depend on one another. And you have an esprit de corps. And you may not care for the guy next to you, but you would fight for him. I was told that from a guy that in Vietnam, he said, I had nothing in common with the black soldiers. When we were off duty, the blacks would go off by themselves and the whites would go off by themselves. But when we were in a battle, we fought for one another. And that is what you want in a church. The Bible is a classroom, yes. It is a hospital, yes. It is a family, yes. It is an army, yes. There are it's all of these different metaphors to describe a church, and we want to be all of that. We want to be all that God has designed us to be. So anyway, I thought you might find that interesting about Mary and the Apostle John at the foot of the cross, creating a new family, and that has been. A biblical goal that I think we want to pursue and honor the Lord by being that kind of family where even if we have disagreements with one another, we work it out and we're family and we stick together. Okay. Will the ushers come forward to take up the offering? Genesis chapter 4, and this is lesson number 6 in our study in the book of Genesis. And here is the beginning of civilization. I have a CD series by Sir Kenneth Clark called Civilization, spelt with an S instead of a Z. Sir Kenneth Clark is British. And he says, I have been asked to define civilization. He said, I cannot define it, but I see it, recognize it when I see it. We're looking at the beginning of civilization outside the garden. We have seen the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. It brought disharmony in the marriage relationship. She is going to try to manipulate Adam, and he's going to be unfeeling and come down and say, I'm in charge here. And so you're going to have the first effect in family. Spiritually, there's a alienation between God and man. Then there's alienation between husband and wife. And then we saw last week or 2 weeks ago in Genesis, first part of Genesis 4, alienation in the family where Abel and Cain can't seem to get along. So this is the way it happens. Now, Cain is kicked out, and we're going to see what happens to him. The main idea in this passage is that in an affluent, self-indulgent society, does that sound familiar? In an affluent, self-indulgent society, the righteous must preserve the knowledge of God. It is our responsibility to be salt and light because we're the only witness the community is going to have. If society had its way, Christianity would be argued out of the public square altogether. I saw someone say, get your religion out of my politics. Well, what they're saying is get the Christian worldview out of my politics and let my secular worldview grow. Well, this is exactly what we get for following the French Enlightenment. We're seeing the ultimate result of the French Enlightenment finally come to pass. So we're going to see in this passage the righteous, you and I, have a responsibility to make sure that knowledge about the true God is not lost in our society. Now, what was interesting that in the Middle Ages, it was the monasteries who kept the knowledge of ancient Greece together. It was the monasteries that copied all of the ancient manuscripts of Plato and Aristotle and so forth. And if and someone even wrote a book called How the Irish Saved Civilization. The Enlightenment could not have happened if the monks had not preserved the manuscripts of all of these secular writers of ancient Greece and Rome. Now it's the opposite. If it weren't for the church, the knowledge of God would be lost on this community. Now the second thing you're going to notice as we go through this passage is that as society advances in its, quote, civilization, in its technology, and in the arts, both fine and practical arts. You know the difference between, you know what a fine art is? How many of you know what the French word fini is, means? End. A fine art serves no practical purpose. It is an end in itself. A painting doesn't do anything. It just justifies itself by its beauty, period. That's it. A practical art. One of my favorite videos when I was growing up was the gunsmith at Williamsburg and how they would take a month or two to hammer using all the old instruments in the 1800s and 1700s, making a musket and all of the work they did to make it look beautiful. But in the long run, a musket is not a fine art, regardless of all the decoration they put on, how beautiful they made it. If it's a beautiful looking musket, but it doesn't fire, it doesn't kill animals, what use is it? So we're going to see in this passage that civilization is going to develop both the fine arts, music, Jubal. He's gonna invent something, a naked piano. You know what a naked piano is? A harp. Have you ever seen you just take the guts of a grand piano, stand it on its end, and instead of having a mallet hit it, you pluck the strings. It's a naked piano. At least that's what I call it. I know, I have this illness. But they're going to develop the fine and the practical arts. But along with that comes increased arrogance and violence. And like a friend of mine said of Europe, he was surprised to find classical high culture in Europe, right alongside decadence. Right alongside. And of course, Europe is where Western civilization, we have all that thought, but Western civilization had the Thousand Years' War and the Seven Years' War and all sorts of other things going on. So there is high culture and decadence right by side by side in Europe, and now we have it here in America as well. So let's look at the passage and see, this is life outside of paradise. In verses 17 through 14, the world prides itself on its cultural achievements, okay? In verse 17, they build a city. Cain knew his wife, knew here. Yada means probably sexual. This doesn't mean he woke up one morning and said, hey, I know you. This was a sexual euphemism. A euphemism is a verbal fig leaf. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Do you see, what does it tell you about cities right there in that sentence? It is built for the glorification of man. Now, the Bible, of course, is a tale of two cities. With all due apologies to Charles Dickens, I think I've repeated that on a number of occasions, so I'm not going to belabor it. The Bible is a story of the two cities. It starts in chapter 11 of Genesis with Babel. It ends in Revelation 17 and 18 with Babylon. It is the city of man, the love of self, even to the contempt of God. Abraham, we see in the book of Hebrews, is looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Now, he doesn't find it in Genesis, but we see it in Revelation 21 and 22. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And so there you have the city of man, Babel and Babylon. You've got the city of God, which is the new Jerusalem. And every human being is traveling towards one of those cities. One is the love of self to the contempt of God. The other is to the love of God to the contempt of self. And those are the two cities. And the Bible is just the tale of those two cities. One is destroyed and the other lives forever. So here we see in verse 17, the city is built. Now, cities are not necessarily bad, although, again, there is the holy city. So cities per se are not bad. But human civilization is all about the glorification of man, which is what PBS is dedicated to. It is all worship of the spirit of man, how men have overconquered. They've climbed Mount Everest. They've conquered diseases. They have persevered under extreme difficulties and so forth. And glory to man in the highest, because he is the greatest of all. Well, that's what we have here. Now we see their cultural advancements bring enjoyment and convenience and pleasure and art. Verses 18 through 22. Now, to Enoch he bore Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methuselah, and Methuselah fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. Uh-oh. That's polygamy. God's ideal is one man, one woman. You know. Not monotony, but monogamy. Now, you know, you've heard that old line, Jesus is against polygamy. And you know why, Sherry? Because Jesus said no man can serve two masters. So we've got, now, why would a man want two wives? In the ancient world, he has already distorted marriage. This statement already tells you marriage is distorted. If you remember when we read Genesis 2, the primary purpose of marriage was partnership. She was to be a helper, fitted. They were to be a team. That's what you wanted. You want a good team member. Is this a good fit? Do we fit together as a good team? I tell people when they come for marriage counseling, the more you have in common with a spouse, the better off you're going to be. Because I use the metaphor of the bank. Everything you have in common is a deposit. Every difference is a withdrawal. Marriages go bankrupt because there's not enough in common to keep them together. Now, that's what happens. So marriage is, first of all, a partnership. But in the ancient world, you wanted to have workers to help you till the field. And that means you needed children. Having two wives produces more children than having one wife. So he's already looking at the wives as nothing more than reproduction centers. So already we're starting to see a distortion of things. Okay, well, let's continue. Verse 9. He took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the other was Zillah. I've often thought when I was a kid that second wife must have been ugly and reminded him of Godzilla. I know. When I was a kid, we always had Sunday school teachers on short rotation, and I found out later it was because none of them could control Lanny. Attabor Jabel, he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Okay? There's your cattle industry, agriculture. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who played the lyre and the pipe. He's the musician. There's a fine art for you, isn't it? And Zillah bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of instruments of bronze and iron. Industry. Industry. Now, this is probably cold forage because hot forage happens much later in the development of man. But this would be cold forage. So you've got, do you see, agriculture, you've got the fine arts, and you've got technology there. Technology. Okay. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain and so forth. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said, okay, let's stop right there. Now, notice what happens next. So you have this advancement of, quote, civilization. You have cities built for the glorification of a man. In fact, cities are, in one sense, God wanted the people to scatter all over the earth and spread his news. And in rebellion, we're going to see this in chapter 11, they form a city. They don't want to obey God. They don't want to be scattered. They want to gather together and make a name for themselves. We see that in chapter 11. Cities are going to be monuments to man. We've saw the improvement of the arts. Now look at the violence that happens. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Now this guy's going to boast. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. Boy, doesn't that sound like the kind of man you want to be married to? Now you listen to me. If you ever, man, I don't know if I don't know if I'd want to be married to a, if I were a woman, be married to somebody like that. I have killed a man for wounding me. A young man for striking me. Now, you remember 2 weeks ago, I said the statement about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is not a revenge law. Remember me saying that? It's not for revenge. It's a limitation. If he knocks your tooth out, you don't have a right to kill him. You may have a right to equal compensation. He loses a tooth. So an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, what's called lex talionis, the law of the tooth, is to limit punishment, to keep it balanced, to restrict it. Do you see here? It's unrestricted. You touch me, I'll kill you. You see how out of balance that is? Yeah, this is wild vengeance. And he goes on to vengeance. If Cain's vengeance is sevenfold, if God punished Cain and his punishment is sevenfold, Lamech's is going to be 77-fold. See how he's going? This guy is pure meanness. And this, at the same time, you have the fine arts developing. There is within man this mixed nature. You know, is man basically good or is he basically evil? And the answer is yes. Yes. Now, if you really want to read a good secular book on this subject, The Vision of the Anointed by Thomas Sowell. You read that, didn't you? It's excellent. The vision of the anointed. He said there's the constrained vision and the unconstrained vision. The liberals have an unconstrained vision that man is basically good, that the problem is structure, organizations, the system. That's what's bad. And civilization corrupts man. Now, this goes back to Rousseau. And what they can't explain is that if man's basically good, how in the world does he construct institutions that are bad? They can't explain that. But that's the basic irrationality. That's why you hear things like systemic this or this, always revolutions. And I quote you Ambrose Bierce, the Devil's Dictionary, that says a revolution is where you replace an existing evil with another evil. That's what you do. But they're always looking for a revolution, a complete overthrow. TJ was in favor of this. Oh, you need the tree of liberty requires blood for its basic manure. And he was in favor of revolutions. He thought that way mankind's going to advance. No, he does not. The constrained vision is that man has the capacity for evil. This is innate and it's permanent. And institutions are built to restrain him from that kind of evil. So defund the police. Oh man, that's the unconstrained vision. The anointed, mankind's basically good. The problem is society. And we need the police. Why? Because men are evil. You see. Can the institution do evil? Of course, because it's man. The whole situation's corrupt. Read that book. It's interesting, very interesting. I think it's one of the best books I've ever read, and I recommend. Have you, Steve, have you read The Vision of the Anointed? You would love it. Thomas Sowell. You familiar with Thomas Sowell? Brilliant man, isn't he? Okay. So that's what we've got here. We've got culture on the one hand, flourishing. We've got cities, commerce. Somebody said something? Oh. And yet we have this violence. Sound like modern man? Sound like today's society? You bet. Okay, now, so that's our first part of our thesis, that while civilization advances with high culture, it also has corrupt and human depravity. Now, I said that the preservation of the knowledge of God is critical. That's what our role is, and we see that in verses 25 and 26. Now we go to Seth, and this is what we see here. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and his name was Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, some take that phrase, to call upon the name of the Lord, means they were praying. Actually, what it means is something broader than that. People began to worship God. Notice, Lord is in capital letters, worshiping the true God, Yahweh. This is our job. Yes, we work in a civilization. Yes, we may work in a fine art or a practical art or in commerce or in all of these things. That's part of what we do in order to live, part of what we're in cosmos diabolicus. But it is up. We have something that nobody else can do. There is something only the church and you as a believer can do that nobody else can or wants to. And that is to worship God and to keep that worship of him and the knowledge of him out there in the public square. And that's what we have here. And praise God for that. Now, next week, we're going to get into the descendants of Noah, Adam's descendants of Noah, and how civilization continues along this line of advanced culture and corruption and decay and deprivation, depravity, and how it's just going to get to the point where God says that's enough. In fact, I want you to notice, is it, look at chapter 6, verse 5. This is where we're going to end up. Chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Notice, his thoughts were evil. Only evil. Continually evil. That the thoughts and intention, every thought. Do you see the stacking up of these words to show you the extent of human depravity? Every thought, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil, only evil, continually evil. And that's where we're going to end up. And finally, verse 8 of chapter 6, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So it's going to be the righteous remnant that is going to preserve whatever true godliness there is in the world. That's our responsibility. Don't expect the government to do it. They can't. And even if they tried, they couldn't do it very well because government is not made to be competent. That is our job. Our job. Are there any questions before I close? Okay. So we see here outside of the garden, we see civilization increasing in the arts and in commerce, but we see increased violence and depravity on the one hand, and a small minority through Seth who keeps the knowledge and worship of the true God alive in the earth, and that's our responsibility. Father in heaven, we thank you that here, even in the book of Genesis at the very beginning, we see something that is as fresh and as relevant as our current newspaper. We have not changed. Unless you do a work of grace in our heart, we will not repent. We will not cease from doing evil. May we be a faithful remnant who takes seriously the responsibility of keeping the worship and the knowledge of you alive on this planet. Dismiss us now in your care, that we may have safe trips to our home and enjoy fellowship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.